to this friend of Philip Yancey's in terrible straits, wretched condition, homeless and sick and with no money to pay for food for her two-year-old daughter. And she poured out her sordid story and said how she had even resorted to renting out her little daughter to men in order to get money to support her drug habit. This friend of Yancey's could hardly listen to any more and really didn't know what to say at all, but at last just blurted out, "Have you ever thought of going to church?" And he said, "Never shall I forget the sense of shock which came over her face. Church," she said, "what would I want to go there for? I'm feeling terrible about myself now, and they would make me feel worse." And Yancey says what struck him about that story was that women in the Gospels, much like that prostitute in Chicago, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. Indeed, the worse a person felt about herself in the Gospels, the more likely she was going to see Jesus as a refuge, as happened in our story in Luke chapter 7 with this woman. And Yancey asked, "Has the church lost that gift? Have we?" Now, what was it that drew such people to Christ? And the answer must be, it was grace. It was the grace of the gospel and the gospel of grace. And what is it that will draw needy people into the Christian church? I want to suggest the answer is graceful Christians. That's to say, those people who are full of the grace of Christ. So what does a graceful Christian look like? Well, it seems to me that this story from Luke chapter 7 contains two principles which graceful Christians try to follow. One principle is explicit from Jesus' words in verse 47, and the other is implicit in the same verse and indeed in the whole story. I do believe that these two principles are very, very crucial and absolutely important, vital for us, if we are to dispense grace in our day and age. And there is a great, great need for graceful Christians today. Let me just give you one confession of somebody's need. It's from a man called Douglas Copeland, who coined the term for young people, Generation X. And this was his conclusion in his book, Life After God. He says, "My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer go it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. To help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as I seem beyond being able to love." Now, there must be some in our parish with the same need, although perhaps they couldn't express it in such words. And their need is for grace and to meet graceful Christians, those full of the grace of Christ. Now, the first principle that graceful Christians follow is found in verse 47. If you'd like to look at it with me, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you," and when Jesus uses these words, it's always an indication of something very important and something definitive. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." That is to say, as a consequence of her being forgiven, she loved much. "But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Let me paraphrase this verse and put it in terms of a positive statement. Jesus is surely saying, Those who are forgiven much, love much. Now there's the first principle. Let me just say it again. Those who are forgiven much, love much. This woman, most scholars would reckon, was a prostitute in the city. This woman must have heard about Jesus previously, been drawn to his gospel, responded to it, and now had come to love Jesus. And she loved much because she was forgiven much. And Luke describes for us her love and devotion. Her devotion was costly, you see it, in respect of the perfume poured over Jesus. Now we men may quibble at Christmas time at the house of Fraser as we pay for a tiny bottle, a minuscule bottle of Chanel No. 5 or Anne. We pay an enormous price. Now we may quibble at that, but I understand that that says nothing compared with a vast outlay for perfume that was made in the boutiques of the ancient world in the first century in Jesus' time. Jewish ladies commonly wore a perfume flask suspended by a cord around their neck. And it was so much part of them that they were allowed to wear it on the Sabbath. One Jewish tract tells of a Jewish lady being allotted an allowance for perfume of over 400 gold coins. And the tract added these words, "Even at that, she was dissatisfied." Well, one's tempted to say there's nothing new under the sun. Now, we must assume that this woman's perfume was costly. Her devotion to Jesus cost her something. So the obvious question that arises from the scripture is, does our devotion to Jesus cost us anything? That is to say, in time, or energy, or effort. Our devotion, as it is expressed in worship, and study, and prayer, and service, let me ask you as I ask myself, does our devotion to Jesus mean that we have to do without something? Less leisure or less pleasure or less sleep, for example. It was costly. And then her devotion, notice, meant that she became oblivious of others. Jewish ladies apparently did not unbind their hair in public, so this lady was no lady. But it didn't bother her what others thought. She was untroubled by the opinions of others because of her devotion to Jesus. Her original intention was probably to anoint Jesus' head. That was the normal custom. But in her great sense of gratitude and love, and because of her deep emotion, she began to cry, and the tears began to drip onto Jesus' feet. Now remember, in those days at a dinner party, the guests would recline on a couch and their feet would be dangling over the edge and sandals would be removed, and so her tears would drip onto Jesus' feet. And immediately, because of her great emotion, she would begin to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair and then pour perfume onto the feet. It was almost an unparalleled act in those days, unknown. She was preoccupied with Christ. She forgot herself. She forgot others. She forgot everything. She was, to use a modern term, focused upon Christ. And the obvious question to ask ourselves from this is that true of us? Are we focused upon Jesus in our Christian devotion? Are we intent upon knowing him, finding him, learning about him, going to him, speaking to him, serving him, doing things for his sake rather than because of what other people will think of us? Oblivious to others. And then her devotion showed reverence. I think that's the point about kissing Jesus' feet. There are examples of the kissing of feet of notable and well-honored rabbis, but it was far from usual. She seems to have been aware in Jesus something of an extraordinary greatness, far beyond human greatness. And so the kissing of the feet is a mark of this reverence and obviously a mark of her devotion. In the Russian film called Repentance, which deals with the atrocities in the Stalin era, there is apparently a very poignant scene of women rumbling in the mud in a lumber yard as they inspect logs which have been received down the river in a shipment, logs which have been cut by their husbands at a prison camp further up, and they're inspecting to see if there are any messages or signs. And there's a scene of a woman who discovers the initials of her husband carved on the bark, and weeping she caresses the bark. It's our only thread of connection with the loved one. And I think perhaps that maybe helps us to understand what this woman was doing here. It was a mark of reverence, yes, but a mark of devotion. Her devotion to Christ. Now, it's a pretty fair conjecture, I think, that it was because of Jesus and his gospel that this woman's life had been turned right round and turned from her ways, and she now had something to live for. She had purpose. Those who are forgiven much love much. And says Jesus, those who are forgiven little love little. That's to say, those who have little consciousness and little estimate of being forgiven much. So here's the principle. Now, I think it challenges many of us who perhaps feel we have little love for Jesus. And it makes us ask ourselves, have we realized the magnitude of our sins and shortcomings compared with God's eternal standards? And have we realized the magnitude of that which we have been forgiven, the massive magnitude of forgiveness? It's the person who has seen that there is no point in self-improvement or self-enlargement to please God and satisfy God. The person who sees that he or she needs outside help, namely grace, and accepts the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. It's that person who realizes just how much he or she has been forgiven. Now, I do think that this is a very, very important truth to grasp. Those who are forgiven much, and we all have been, love much. And graceful Christians, those full of grace, are seeking to follow that principle. Now, the second principle, and it's implied in this verse 47, when Jesus says, her sins which are many are forgiven. Now, Jesus doesn't gloss over her sins nor condone them, but clearly he distinguishes between sins and the sinner. Now, here is a great principle of the Christian gospel, and it's a principle which graceful Christians must follow. Now, let me put this principle in the popular terms in which it is normally put. It's well known. Here it is. We must hate the sin, but love the sinner. Now, that's much more easily preached than practiced. It's a very thin line, but there is a line, and it's very important to note it and to try to practice it. Now, if we Christians, I believe, could recover this practice modeled so exquisitely by Jesus Christ, then we would go a long way towards fulfilling our calling to be dispensers of grace. Now, Jesus put this principle into practice. Simon the Pharisee, by contrast, remember Simon in the story, he didn't. And Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" Now, that's a very important question that is raised there. It's a very real question. I wonder if Simon at that moment had turned away from the woman, and quite deliberately, so that she wouldn't come into his line of vision, because he couldn't bear to see somebody who was so unclean come into his house. "Simon, do you see that woman? Do you see her? Do you see who she is? Do you see what she lacks? Do you see what she needs? Do you see what can be given her? Do you see what she can become?" See, it's not such a question of what does a graceful Christian look like, but rather how does a graceful Christian look? And the answer must be through grace tinted spectacles, seeing the difference between the sin and the sinner. Now that's very difficult. It's very difficult. Very difficult to see who the person is and to love that person when you're conscious of all the faults and the mistakes. I have to confess before you, I find this very difficult at times, especially when people come to my door and ask for money, as they do very regularly. Somebody came last week and called at the door in the middle of me doing what I thought was something important, and God always makes sure that I'm doing something important when somebody comes to the door and asks for help in this way. And this person told me a story, and it was really one of the best stories I've heard in a long time. It seemed to me very remarkable and full of incredible coincidences, and very far-fetched, and I found myself very quickly interrogating this person. And then I realized it would take me forever to ascertain the facts, and anyway, were the facts all that important? The facts or the faults? What was more important probably was the person. Compassion for the person. As I listened to my internal objections in such a situation, and sometimes as I listen to the objections that other people give about folks whose life is in a mess and it's their fault and they're to blame, and that's probably true, I can't help asking, where's the compassion? Where's the compassion? We must hate the sin and love the sinner. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this person? Do you see who this person is? Be compassionate and humble, says the New Testament. Be sympathetic. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, for to this you were called. The crux is seeing the difference between sin and the sinner. Yes, let me say it again. It is difficult sometimes to see something lovable, something for which we can have compassion. In a scene from a film entitled Iron Weed, you'll be thinking I'm watching films all the time, but that's not the case. The main characters are played by Meryl Streep and Jack Nicholson, and they stumble across an old Eskimo woman who's lying in the snow, probably drunk. "Is she drunk or a bum?" asks Nicholson. "Oh, just a bum. Been one all her life. And before that, she was a whore in Alaska." "She hasn't been a whore all her life. Before that?" "I don't know. Just a little kid, I guess." "Well, a little kid's something. It's not a bum, and it's not a whore." And grace enables us to see a little kid in the least, the last, and the worst, and to see more than that, to see a person made in the image of God, no matter how defaced that image has become. Yes, you've got to look hard to see someone to have compassion upon, and to see that within the person to have compassion. C.S. Lewis, the very great Christian writer of a previous generation, reported he could never understand the hair-splitting distinction between hating a person's sin and hating the sinner. How could you hate only what a person did and not hate the person, he said. But years later it occurred to me, said C.S. Lewis, that there was one man to whom I'd been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about that. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. And just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find I was the sort of man who did these things. Christians should not compromise in hating sin and evil and fighting it. God doesn't compromise. He hated sin all the way to the cross to deal with it. But neither does God compromise with his love. And he went all the way to the cross to demonstrate it. And graceful Christians are those who must think and feel like that. So here are the principles. Those who are forgiven much, love much. That means, yes, hating sin, but loving the sinner. May God help us to apply these principles to our lives. May he bless his word. Let's pray together. We confess, O God, we need help to get compassion into our hearts and souls at times. And we thank you that in the gospel of your grace, communicated to us through Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, we have resources which can transform us little by little and bit by bit into the image of our Savior, and to model ourselves upon him by, again, that powerful grace at work within us. And we ask that you will help us to go from this place and to think of these truths and to reflect upon them and to ask you for that help to put them into practice, that we as a church might show that face of grace, not of the Pharisee, and that we as individuals likewise in our personal relationships and dealings with others may show and present the savor of grace upon grace to those that we meet. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we welcome for baptism Gail Catherine Anderson, 17 Cardown Drive, and we're going to sing the baptismal hymn together. It's number 550, Lift High the Cross. Let's worship God as we sing this lovely baptismal hymn together.